back to Matthew 22, starting in verse 15 this week. And as I thought about my life, I thought this whole idea of that backfired really is kind of, it's kind of the theme of my life. I feel like about all my good ideas, about half of them backfire and about half of them just aren't good ideas. But as I thought about it, I couldn't think of any specific examples. That's probably because there's so many, it was overwhelming, and I just couldn't, you know, mentally sort through all the times my brilliant ideas have backfired. If you ask my wife, she could probably come up with a good handful of them. But this morning, the passage we're going to look at is four different instances. Well, three instances where Jesus' enemies try to trap him and their plan backfires. They take time to think through how we're going to get him all tripped up and entangled in his words and have something to accuse him with, either before Rome or before the average people who appreciate him so much. And we're going to get him tripped up, and every time he turns the tables on them, and they end up looking the fool in each situation. And then finally we end with a situation where he asks them a question and they can't answer it. If you remember the context right now, this is the end of Jesus' life, and this is the last week, last few days of Jesus' earthly life before he's crucified. We're right in the middle of Passover week. He's in Jerusalem. It's chaotic. There's people everywhere, busy, it's bustling, and he's chosen this time for maximum impact and maximum exposure, so people cannot miss what he's doing as he brings himself to his ultimate purpose for being here, which is to be crucified for you and I, for our sins. And in the process, he has these encounters, these battles with his enemies, where he just continues to infuriate them. He continues to rile them up and make them madder and madder till finally they're just determined they have to kill him. So let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that point did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I love that line. I love that line. They were done. They were like, "I'm out. Game over. You win. I lose. Not trying that again. This wasn't fun." Taking my toys and going home. So we have these four different interactions that Jesus has with the Pharisees. The first one revolves around a question about taxes. And you know, nobody likes taxes, right? Anybody in here enjoy taxes? You like tax season? You love giving your money to the government? No, nobody likes taxes, right? I heard a quote, I don't know who said it, but they said if Patrick Henry thought taxation without representation was bad, he should try taxation with representation. It just keeps getting worse, right? And then I also saw this stat that I thought was interesting. The Bible has 700 thousand some odd words in it, Well, the U.S. Tax code has 7 million some odd words in it. So clearly taxes are more important than the Bible, at least to the IRS. So these Pharisees come to Jesus and they've plotted, it says, how to entangle him in his words, how to trip him up. And they send some of their disciples to Jesus. So they're very intentional here. They don't themselves go to Jesus because he knows who they are. They try to disguise. They go undercover, sending some of their disciples into Jesus with the Herodians. The Herodians were people that were in cahoots with Rome. So the Pharisees were not in cahoots with Rome. They were quite popular among the average Jews. Most of them came from the middle class and were well-liked. The Pharisees, there's some interesting distinctions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees also believed that holiness would come from Scripture, so that's why they believed the whole Old Testament to be Scripture, and then they also extrapolated all kinds of laws and rules on top of it, because they believed that's how they would achieve holiness, where the Sadducees were the upper class. They were they were the priests. They maintained the temple. They were not popular with the average Jews, and they believed that holiness came through the temple and the temple sacrifices. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees were often at odds. But when it came to Jesus, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And you see that constantly here. Pharisees and Herodians are not on the same team, but they go together here to trap Jesus. And the reason that they go together is because they think we got it. This is going to get him. Either Jesus is going to say, yeah, you shouldn't pay the poll tax to Caesar because that's an indication that you have given your allegiance to Rome, and therefore you should never give your allegiance to Rome. Israel's a sovereign nation. Don't pay the poll tax. In which case, now they would have something to take to Rome against Jesus and have Jesus arrested for insubordination. Or he would say, no, you need to pay the poll tax. Go ahead and pay the tax. It's okay. In which case, he would become very unpopular with the average Jews, who were all angry about the oppression of the Roman Empire over them, kind of the occupiers. And there was a group of the Jews called the Zealots, who were very religious, and their whole mindset was that we are going to restore the nation of Israel by force, by defeating the Romans. And so there was numerous zealot uprisings, so Jesus would actually become an enemy of this militant, violent group if he said, yes, pay the tax, and maybe they would even kill him. So this is what the Pharisees are trying to do. They're maneuvering and they're posturing, asking him a tricky question, sending their disciples so that maybe he wouldn't recognize that it was them asking the question, including the Herodians, so they have witnesses against him before Rome. And they ask Jesus the question, shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, of course, knowing everything, right? He knows who they are. And he says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. So first thing here that I want to point out is that image is everything. As we look at this first passage, and if you first have red flags when you hear the phrase image is everything, that's good, right? Because we know that most of the time, image isn't everything. We don't want to be about image. We don't want to care about appearances. What matters is the heart, right? But in this passage, image is everything. So Jesus says to these men who come to try to trap him, he says, show me the coin for paying the taxes. So one unsuspecting fool reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a coin and he shows Jesus. Oh, I had one in here and now it's gone. There it is. I should stand up. Okay, so he pulls out a coin, and he shows Jesus, and that was his first mistake. Because as he pulls out this coin to show Jesus exactly what Jesus had asked, all of a sudden, he's now guilty of having carried around in his pocket a graven image. Because, you know, that was one of the most highly held laws in the Old Testament. You shall make no images, of God or man specifically. And so the Jews believed that any image that ever was created that pictured an animal or a person or anything was a graven image. So now, right off the bat, Jesus has taken their feet out from underneath them because they're carrying around in their pockets graven images and proven that they shouldn't have asked the question to begin with. But then he goes on and he says, so whose likeness and inscription is this? And so the likeness on the coin would have been of Caesar, a picture of Caesar, and the inscription would have said, Son of God. So the people who were carrying around this graven image, not only was it an image like we have in our pockets, But beside just being an image, it was a statement that this was God, that the Roman Empire worshipped Caesar as God. And these Jews who were trying to trap Jesus were complicit in participating in and benefiting from this pagan idol worship. So they answer him. It's Caesar's image. And Jesus responds to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And I read and read and read about this week, trying to wrap my mind around exactly what Jesus is getting at here. And there's the one element of give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And there's a number of kind of different approaches to that. Was Jesus saying, make sure you obey the laws of the land? And he was making a clear statement, pay the tax, obey the laws of the land. Or was Jesus saying, get rid of all of your coins that have graven images on them, give them all back, and don't participate in that at all? And there's some discussion that goes on around that part of the teaching, but I don't think that's the most important part of the teaching. Scripture's pretty clear that we're to, up to a point, obey the laws of the land wherever we live as Christians. And there, you know, most of the time we live in a pagan, Christians live where there's a pagan government over there, and we still need to obey the laws of the land. But I think that's very secondary to what Jesus is teaching here. So if you follow me on this, Jesus says, whose image is on that coin? And they say, Caesar's. So then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. His image is on that coin. It belongs to him. Give it to him. What does Genesis 1 tell us about God's image? Is that we were created in the image of God. Every one of us is an image bearer of God. And every Jew that would have been listening to that would have been very well acquainted with that concept that they were image bearers of God. That sin, of course, has obscured God's image in us, but every single one of us in this room this morning is an image bearer of God. And I think Jesus' primary teaching here is basically pay the tax. But you know what's most important? Is that you, as an image bearer of God, will give your whole self to God. That you will hold nothing back. That you will be a living sacrifice every day and every moment of every day. You will be God's person. That you will do what he asks you to do. That you will hold nothing back from him. That you won't think of your possessions as, well, this is the government's money, and this is my money, and this is God's money, but that you'll see all of it as God's money. That you'll think of your future, your plans, your children, your possessions, your hopes, all of it will be God's. That you'll hold on to all of it with an open hand, allowing God to take it and replace it and adjust it and change it because you belong to him. As an image bearer of God, you are his, and that you would live your life giving it all back to him. It says there in verse 22, then when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. They couldn't trap him. He was ambiguous enough and specific enough that they couldn't get him on what he said. So now the Sadducees came up to him, the second group that didn't get along with the Pharisees, but they saw the first group try and they're like, oh, watch this, we're going to get him. They didn't get him, they're losers, we're going to get him, right? So they come up to him and they don't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And so they use the levirate marriage law as evidence for them that there would be no resurrection. And this is what they come to Jesus with. This is a little uncomfortable, so bear with me. They say, Jesus, you know, there was this man and he got married and then he died. And according to Moses, the levirate marriage law in Exodus, I believe it was, that man's brother now has to marry that woman. Now, how many of you are glad we don't live under this law anymore? Amen? Yeah? Okay. That's awkward. This is an awkward situation, but this was the law at that time. So then this happened six times that the man died and the next brother had to marry that woman. And then he died and the next had to marry that woman. And it didn't matter if the next one in line was already married. He still had to marry that woman. This is part of where we get polygamy. Mary, every time I talk about polygamy, she starts to lose her mind. But polygamy is not that bad. I mean, it's bad, right? How many of you? No, I'm not going to ask that question. I'm just glad that you know, we don't do polygamy. It doesn't seem like a good idea. Not for anybody. But in the Old Testament, it was a good idea. And a lot of people don't understand this. When you think of polygamy in the Old Testament, it's one of the things that people often struggle mightily with and think that, you know, God must have made a mistake, or, you know, how could he have condoned that? But you have to understand that in that culture, it was essential and it was about compassion for women. Because in ancient Hebrew, especially nomadic Hebrew life, a woman without a husband and without children had two options: to be a destitute beggar and probably die hungry, or become a prostitute. That was it. She couldn't go get her degree and get a job and be self-sufficient. She had no options. And so out of compassion for women, God established the principle of levirate marriage and polygamy so that every woman could have a husband who would provide for her both food and shelter, but then also, the awkward part, children. So that as she had children, her children would grow up and then take care of her as well. So this was a compassionate and good thing by God to institute. But then, as is everything that God gives us that's good, what do we do with it? We completely mangle it, right? And take advantage of it. And so that's what we see throughout the Old Testament, is something that God had instituted as a good thing. It got completely messed up by people as they took advantage of it. So they're using this example of levirate marriage as a way of catching Jesus and proving that his belief in the resurrection and the afterlife was wrong. So they said, what's going to happen in the afterlife? They're all going to raise from the dead, and then whose wife is she going to be? It's an awkward situation if you think about it, right? I wouldn't want to, get to that spot. And Jesus says, listen, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. What an incredibly blunt condemnation of them. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Goes on to say that it's not going to be like that in heaven. So number two, heaven isn't what we expect. It's not going to be like that in the resurrection. He says, not what you think. You have your preconceived ideas of what heaven and what the resurrection is going to be like, but it's not going to be like that. It's also going to be entirely different. And we have our preconceived ideas about heaven. And a lot of times people go a long time with ideas about heaven that are completely unbiblical. It usually has something to do with clouds, which isn't an accurate description of heaven. And often, one of our four little ones recently asked, well, what's heaven going to be like? And I paused for a minute because I was having a hard time figuring out how to explain to her where she was in her intellectual capacity what heaven was going to be like. Because what do we always tell children so they'll be excited what heaven's going to be like, right? Well, whatever you like to do here, you'll get to do there for as long as you want, right? If you like candy here, it's just going to be candy everywhere there, If you like my son Joel, you like to play basketball a couple hours a day, you just play basketball 24 hours, not even 24 hours a day because we don't have days. So you just play basketball forever. It's going to be wonderful, right? It's all bogus. That's not at all what Scripture tells us heaven's going to be like. It's not going to be clouds and whatever you like to do here. Revelation 21 and 22 give us an incredible description of what heaven is going to be like. It tells us at the end that this earth is going to be destroyed and then God is going to recreate it. We're going to have a new earth. Because you think about what did God say when he created earth to begin with? Each point that he created, he said, and it was good, it was good, and it was good. And he created something incredibly beautiful and perfect. But sin then corrupted it, right, and destroyed it. And we see the effects of sin everywhere we look. Everything from pollution to the murder that we just saw in Orlando is the corruption of sin on this earth. And so God is going to purify the earth that he created. He's going to give us a new earth. And Revelation 21, 22 paints this picture of this perfect earth again, back to the Garden of Eden restored. And it says that there will be no need for a sun or a moon because God will illuminate the whole existence. Now here's the thing. When the God of the universe, Almighty God, is illuminating our existence, we'll sit there for 10,000 years going, whoa. And it'll feel like a minute, right? Just like a second. And right now, if you hear the idea, well, heaven is just going to be, we're going to be worshiping God forever. And then you're probably thinking, okay, like Sunday morning when half the songs I don't know or I don't like or whatever, right? So that doesn't sound fun, all right? You don't understand. If you saw God right now, you would die, right? Instantly, Scripture tells us you're done. Your brains would leak out your ears. But in eternity, we're going to sit there and behold the glory of Almighty God. That will not get boring, ever. That will never get boring. And our relationship with him will be restored to perfection again. That's what heaven will be like. So Jesus says, you don't even know what heaven's going to be like. It's not going to be like that. People aren't going to be getting married and being given in marriage. You're not going to be obsessed with earthly things like that. You'll have a whole higher and greater purpose when you get to heaven. But he says, and besides that, you don't even know the scriptures. So he does this amazing thing. He uses their scriptures against them. I forgot to mention this. The Sadducees only believe that the first five books of the Bible were the actual scriptures. So just Genesis through Deuteronomy were the only Bible they believed. And Genesis through Deuteronomy is very light on any reference to the resurrection or heaven. It doesn't really start popping up until we get into the prophets and they talked a lot about the resurrection. And so Jesus uses their own scriptures against them. You don't even know your own Bibles, he said. Man, I hope this is not true of us. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. I hope that won't be an indictment of any one of us. He says, because Moses, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were alive. God says to Moses, 800 years after their death, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of these people who are now alive. I am still their God and in relationship with them. And it says in verse 33, and when the crowds heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. It blew their minds. They couldn't believe what he was saying and how he'd shut down his enemies again. It backfired on him once again. Next one is his love. Number three, is love really all you need? That's what the Beatles said, right? Love is all you need. All you need is love. I listened to that song again this week because I was like, that's interesting. I remember that song, but I didn't remember that song. That's an interesting, it's deep. I had to actually think about the lyrics and I to a degree appreciated what the lyrics were saying, at least as far as I understood them. You may need to be under the influence of a little something to really be able to appreciate them. I'm not sure, but it was deep. I liked it, but I don't think that what Jesus is referring to here when he says the greatest commandment is love God and love your neighbor, that he's saying that love is all you need in the sense that we often think about it. I remember a conversation I had with some teenage girls when I was a youth pastor, and they were raised in the church and they knew the Bible, but they were on their way to rejecting that. And one day I was talking with them and they said, you know, all that matters is love. If we just love each other, that's all that matters. All that other stuff's just rules, and it's not even God, and we just need to love because God is love. And I was like, well, what is love? Like, what does that mean exactly? Because that could be true in some situations, but I don't think it's true in the situation they were in, the way they were defining it. I don't think it's true in the way that the Beatles were defining it. So the situation here is Jesus now has a Pharisee come to him who's a lawyer. That's a double whammy, right? A lawyer Pharisee. That's somebody you don't want for a father-in-law. and this lawyer Pharisee comes to Jesus. And he asked them, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And this was a common practice for the Jews at that time. They had 613 laws, 613 do's and don'ts from the Bible. And they liked to sit around and, drink coffee and talk about which law was the weightiest and which law was the least weighty. And kind of, compare and debate that whole idea. Kind of like we do, even in our culture. We have laws that we determine are more weighty and less weighty. Like murder. How many of you would say that's a pretty weighty law? Yeah, and how many of you would say that the speed limit, it's not so weighty, right? Some of you are like, 55, and anybody that goes faster than 55 should go to jail, right? Anyway, so we do the same thing. We determine which ones are more important and less important. This is a common practice for them. So this lawyer was hoping to capture Jesus in saying something that would be able to be used as evidence against him that he was annulling or undermining part of the law. And so he asked them, what is the most important law? Oh, there was actually, I read through a bunch of the 613 laws this week, and I had a couple suggestions for the ones that they might consider least weighty. So one was that you would always wear a phylactery. Anybody wearing a phylactery this morning? The phylactery was they wear the thing on their head with the Old Testament law in it. And then the other one that I got a kick out of was that you got to make sure you're wearing your tzitzit. Tzitzit. Everybody say tzitzit. Tzitzit. Spelled T-Z-I-T-Z-I-T. It's basically my mind just went blank. The things that dangle down on the end of your robe. Tassels, thank you. The tassels on your robe. I don't know if they would consider those the least. I also discovered a couple that were very strange. And I think at least maybe most men would find this one to be a pretty important one. Ladies, if your husband is fighting, and this is just the Bible, okay, so I'm just telling you what the Bible says, all right? If your husband is fighting with another man, the Bible says that you shall not injure the other man's groin to protect your husband. It's in there, okay? The other one that the ladies might appreciate is, men, if you're feeling, you know, suspicious, and maybe your wife has been taking a little better care of herself lately, you know, or a little more perfume or something, you're like, what's up? You could take her to the temple, and the priest would sweep dust off the floor and then put the dust into a glass of water, and then your wife would have to drink it. And if her abdomen swelled with pain, then she was being unfaithful. But if her abdomen didn't swell with pain, then she wasn't being unfaithful, okay? So there's just a couple of this. There's some strange stuff in there, all right? And this is what they would discuss. So this lawyer Pharisee asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It comes from Deuteronomy 6:5. It's known as the Shema. Faithful Jews would recite that twice a day. And then he said, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. It came from Leviticus 19:18. And then he said, all the law and the prophets depend on these two verses. That's what the important part is. All the law and the prophets depend on these two verses. This isn't merely a matter of saying, you know what, I love God and I love people, so I don't have to worry about anything else. I mean, to a degree, there's truth there, because if we genuinely, from pure motives and thoughtfully, love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we love our neighbor sacrificially and selflessly as we love ourselves, we'll probably come close to fulfilling all the right things that God has asked us to do. But you know what? It's too easy to just say, yeah, I'm a loving person. I love God. And then we miss everything. This isn't what Jesus has called us to. He's saying everything that's right to do, everything that God wants us to do depends on these two principles. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbors yourself. That if you're going to do the right thing, make sure you're doing the right thing because of your love for God. Make sure if you're going to treat other people the right way that you're doing it because of your love for them. Because if you remove the love for God and the love for people from the equation and you just do the right thing and treat people the right way, it's pointless. It's useless. That has to undergird everything you do. And that comment that Jesus, or that phrase from Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Some people have argued that is trying to establish the way humans are composed. There's the trichotomous view and the dichotomous view. You know, humans are composed of three parts, or humans are composed of two parts, physical and emotional, or physical, emotional, and mental. And I don't think that Scripture's trying to establish something like that. It's just saying that you would love the Lord your God with all your mind and intellect and everything that you think and the way you think it, and your emotions and your feelings, that your affections would be for God, and with your will, your strength, your body, every component, every element of you would love God and love Him above all else. And then loving our brother as ourself. I flip over with me to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this. This is what it looks like to love others. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So if I am the most eloquent and powerful, biblical, theologically sound, articulate, accurate speaker, but I have not love, I'm a clanging gong or a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And for all of us, me included, that care about articulating truth, this is a challenging statement. It means first we have to love the people that we're talking to. That's not always easy. I certainly fail at that often. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then this part here, a long time ago, I heard somebody say, put your name in place of love in the rest of this passage and see how it sounds. So I'll do it. I'll put myself on the stand. Michael is patient and kind. Michael does not envy or boast. Michael's not arrogant or rude. Michael does not insist on his own way. Michael's not irritable or resentful. Michael does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Michael bears all things and believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Michael's not very loving. When I look at that, and Michael's got a lot of work to do. And now I'll stop talking in the third person. That's challenging. That's probably something each of us could wake up each morning and read through that list, and each evening and read through that, putting our name there, and ask how we're doing. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. How are you doing on that? Last is, Jesus is both Savior and Lord. After Jesus turns each of these questions around on them, stumps them, makes them look silly, leaves them speechless, he asks them a question. He says, whose son is the Christ? Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So whose son is the Messiah? And then in this culture, when they said son, they meant descendants. So it could be actual son, but it could also be great, 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 great grandson. So it just meant descendants. So whose descendant is the Messiah, Jesus asked them. And everybody in Israel knew the answer to this. The Messiah was a descendant of David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah would be from the line of David, would sit on the throne of David. This was something they all knew. And so they were waiting for a Messiah to come who is from the line of David. Matthew makes a great effort at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew to point out that Jesus was from the line of David, because this was essential to the Messiah. As people would come along with charisma, they would determine this person's a Messiah. One of the checkpoints would be, is he from the line of David? They would have to establish his lineage. And each one that they thought was the Messiah ended up failing and has faded into the backgrounds of history. You probably have never even heard of, most of you probably never even heard of Simon Bar Kokhba, I think is what it's called. You probably haven't heard that. He's one of the most famous Messiahs, but he failed, and we rarely even hear of him anymore. Whereas Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, has changed the history of the world. One of the qualifications was that they be son of David, or descendant of David. So then Jesus asked them, okay, so he has to be descendant of David as a human, but how is it then that David in the Spirit, so Jesus points out here that David's filled with the Holy Spirit when he writes this passage. He says, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, this part of Scripture is very confusing. And I thought through this and talked through this multiple times this week. If you walked past my office, you might have thought I was insane because I was talking to myself, okay? Trying to see if I could clearly articulate what Jesus is getting at here, because I've tried to explain this a couple times, and one time I just bungled it so bad. Everybody in the audience was just like, I didn't even know what I was saying, much less anybody that was listening, okay? So this is a bit of a complicated argument that Jesus is using against the Pharisees. So they thought the Messiah was going to be a man, a descendant of David. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus is trying to communicate to them that the Messiah is going to be so much more than a man, a descendant of David. And so he asked them, why is it that David said in Psalm 110, so flip over to Psalm 110 in your Bibles, why is it that David said in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool. So this is what's going on here. David writes this psalm, and everybody in Israel agreed this psalm is a messianic psalm, meaning this psalm is about the coming Messiah. And David, with his hand, wrote the words, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, when you see in the Old Testament the word Lord in all caps, it's there to signify the proper name for God, which the Israelites wouldn't even write, let alone say. So the proper name for God is Yahweh. So David is writing, Yahweh said to my Lord. Now, would David ever call his own son my Lord? That doesn't make sense, right? We have both a paternal or familial problem here, but also a chronological problem here. Because David's descendant hadn't been born yet, so who is he talking to? You see the chronological problem? David is saying, Yahweh said to my Lord, but that Lord who is the Messiah hasn't even been born yet, so how could he be, who's he talking to? But there's also a familial problem in that, would David ever refer to his own son as Lord or Master? First service, Joel was sitting right over here. Would I ever call Joel my Lord or my Master? Which of you fathers would refer to your son ever as Lord or Master? Not even when you're 90 and in a wheelchair would you refer to, you might have very affectionate terms for him, but you wouldn't call him your Lord or your Master, would you? So we have, as you look at this passage referring to the Messiah, there's this dual problem of chronology, David's descendant isn't alive yet, and of hierarchy. David would never call his own son Lord. And so Jesus says, if the Messiah is the son of David, how come David says, Yahweh said to my Lord? How could he be his son then? Verse 46 says, and no one was able to answer him. And from that point forward, no one dared ask the question. Ask him any more questions. The point Jesus is making is, you have a Messiah in your mind that's far smaller than the Messiah that God intended. You have a Messiah that you think is just going to be a man that you can control and use to your advantage to free you from your oppressors so that you can live the life that you want to live. And we still have a tendency in our life to see God that way. I want a God that I can control, manipulate, to serve me and make my life good. And Jesus is saying the Messiah was not only going to lead the people victoriously, but he was also their Lord. He was appointed by Yahweh to rule over them, to be the ultimate king. And so we need to make sure that we don't fall into the same trap that they did of making Jesus smaller than he is, but that we would make sure that we have a correct understanding of Jesus, and that we would see him as our Savior and Lord, as Scripture often refers to him. Romans 1, 3 through 4 is a great description of how Jesus was fully human and fully God. It says, the good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this morning, is Jesus your Lord and your Savior? Romans 10:9 says, if we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Believing in Jesus just isn't about fire insurance. It's about surrendering our life to him. That if we'll surrender our life to him, that our sins will be forgiven and we'll have eternal life with him. But we have to make him our Savior and our Lord. Something that we will struggle with imperfectly for our entire life, but it's not optional. This morning, if you haven't made the conscious decision to place your faith in Jesus and make him your Savior and your Lord, I encourage you to make that decision this morning. If you have questions about that, please come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to talk to you about it. That's one of my favorite lines of conversation. So let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for how our Savior so emphatically and articulately and powerfully put his detractors in their place and proved again and again and again that he was who he claimed to be, that he was the Messiah, that he was God, that he is God, and the Savior of the world. I pray, Father, that you'd be at work in each of our hearts, that you would help us be people that love you and love each other, that you would help us to be people that recognize Jesus for who he is. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? When you consider everything that God has done for you, I urge you once again to offer your whole selves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't conform any longer to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.